For those of you who are new to the Key Life Tate family, we're in the middle of a 10-part study called Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. This tape contains parts 5 and 6, the gift of stories and the gift of hostility.
This morning, we're continuing with the fifth in the series, Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. And I'm going to do something that is radically different this morning as we talk about that. If you have your Bible, don't worry about it. I'm going to read a very short part. I'm not going to be expounding on it. It's just illustrating it, I hope, in what I do. Before we turn to the text and then the story, let's pray. Father, sometimes we forget because we're so busy the way we were. The lostness, the emptiness, the sleepless nights, the meaninglessness, the sadness. And Father, sometimes we don't go to you to experience the gladness and the meaning that only you can give. So busy studying about you that we forget you. And so, Father, in this place, in this time, may we hear the soft sound of sandal feet. Remind us again of where you found us, and remind us again of home. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The text for this entire series is Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. What I'm going to do this morning is to give you one text and then tell you a story. But let me tell you why I use the story. As some of you know, I'm working on a book. The manuscript is due in January on the Holy Spirit, and it's a part of a trilogy. A Trinitarian trilogy. The first two of those books have already been published, and I put off the one on the Holy Spirit for a long time. The first is If God is in Charge, one of the truly great books in the history of Christendom. And the second book is titled If Jesus Has Come, another great book of Western Christendom. And then the third book, the one I'm working on now, If the Spirit Has Come and the Implications of the Holy Spirit. You need to know that that book is mainly a book of doctrine. It's a book of propositions. It's a book of biblical truths and expounding on those biblical truths. But because pagans have so radically changed our culture, because postmodernism has become the shift to which we have moved, I found it necessary. I was constrained to write a story about the doctrine that I was teaching in the book on the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, what I'm going to simply do is to tell you that pagans have forced us to do what Jesus did in the first place. He told stories. Richard Pratt is right. He did give us stories. And so in our effort to defend our propositions, to make sure that everybody understood to fight the uphill battle against modernity, we forgot the way we were, a people with a story. The text. And then I want you to relax and sit back. And if you sleep, you need your sleep more than you need the story. No big deal. And I'm simply going to read a story to you. The text is Matthew 13:34-35. Matthew writes, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the earth. I live in Orlando, and in the downtown section, there's a tourist area called Church Street Station. Sometimes a preacher will come to Church Street Station, put up a box, stand on it, holding his big black Bible, and do some very serious preaching. On one occasion, two students of the seminary where I teach were in a crowd when one of the preachers was preaching. His preaching was on hell and how people needed to repent if they didn't want to go there. The preacher noticed a woman dressed rather simply walk down the sidewalk on the other side of the street. He pointed her and he shouted, whore, whore, repent. There are times when I'm proud of the seminary students. They're beginning to understand grace. And one of the students said to the other, we're all whores. I just don't know how to say it so people will understand. I started wondering about that prostitute. Who in the world was she? Where did she come from? What did she do when she was not plying her trade? What would induce anybody to do that for a living? Did she have parents who dared? Had anyone ever told her about a God who wouldn't be angry if she went to him? Did she ever feel ashamed? Did anybody ever really love her? Then I remembered a story. The story is true, but not in the sense that you think of truth. Sometimes a story is more true than the cold, hard facts. The story I want to tell you is about me, and it's also about you if you find yourself in the story. But more important, it's a story about the Holy Spirit and the way the Spirit works in our lives. So take off your theological hat for a while. Sit back and relax and listen to the story. After all, He did give us stories. There was once a little girl whose life was far more horrible than she knew. In fact, had Abby, that was her name, which wasn't short for Abigail, as most people thought, but Adida, an old family name. If Abby had ever known another life, she would have been quite discontent. When one lives in poverty, when one's parents are not very loving and sometimes very abusive, when one's experience is almost all negative, one learns to define negative as normal. Abby wasn't envious of others because she lived in a neighborhood where the lives of the other children not dissimilar from her own. Sometimes late at night, just before she would fall asleep, Abby would think that things could be better, but better had no definition for her because she had never known anything better. The better for her was that her parents would be a little kinder, that her teacher would decide to take the class to the zoo, or that her father, when he was home and would tire of her, would throw money at her to get her out of the house. Abby's life drifted the way the lives of many children like her drift. She got through the day. She managed. She lived her life from hand to mouth, too young to be aware of death, but old enough to know that it would end someday and that its ending would not be any different or better than its living. His name was Urus. Urus El Elyon, actually. Most of his friends called him Tri, and that was probably because he had such a strange, hard-to-pronounce name. All three of the first letters of his three names began with an E, and perhaps the Tri came from the prefix for three. Nobody knew for sure when people who knew Tri started calling him Tri, but they almost always did, and generally when he would introduce himself, which wasn't often, he would use the name Tri. Tri was one of those people you might see one day and then who would disappear the next. Some would see him more often than others, and those that did see him were often surprised that others had not noticed his presence. Nobody knew what Tri did for a living, and strangely enough, nobody asked. There was something about him that simply didn't allow those kinds of questions. It wasn't that he was intimidating or harsh. In fact, just the opposite. He was quite kind and gentle. It was just that when one was around Tri, questions didn't matter. One was just glad that Tri was there because people felt so much better when he was. Tri was the wise man of the neighborhood. People in the neighborhood knew Tri, and not everybody did, would often go to him for advice and sometimes even for money. He seemed to have an abundance of both. Tri was one of those kinds of people who become a fixture in the lives of those who knew him. It wasn't that he was there all the time. He wasn't. At least it seemed that way. Sometimes days or even months would pass without anyone noticing that he was there. It seemed to those who knew him that he had always been around when needed. Most of those folks expected him in difficult times, and that could be any time. Patty didn't know Tri, but she was vaguely aware of his existence in the way one is aware of the existence of a personage on the peripheral of one's acquaintances. Sometimes she would see him talking to his friends, or walking down the street, or sitting in one of the neighborhood's restaurants, but he was just another man she knew, but didn't know. But as it turned out, Tri knew Abby. In fact, he had asked around about her, and probably knew more about her than anybody else. Abby was just another kid to everybody else, a little girl who was cute, but who would probably go the way of so many of the cute kids in the neighborhood. But to Tri, Abby was not just another cute kid. He saw her playing with her friends, and he saw the pain in her face. And she thought the others weren't looking. Once Abby spoke to Dry, it was an accident, actually. Abby's father had been especially abusive to her, using her in ways that are too horrible to write about in a family book. At any rate, it was just after one of the many times that Abby's father had been very abusive. She had run from their small, dirty, two-room apartment, and as she ran out the door, she ran into Dry. When she looked up at him, she thought she saw recognition, maybe even compassion in his eyes. It was almost as if he knew what she had just faced, understood, and wanted to fix it. For some reason, Abby felt a strange sense of peace, but the moment passed quickly, and her stammering, "I'm sorry," was received with a smile as Cry stepped aside, and Abby kept on running as far as she could from her father. Abby would have been quite surprised if she had known about Cry's actions on her behalf. She did notice that some things changed in her life, but she didn't know why. In fact, it was many years later when she discovered Tri's place in the background of her life. For instance, Abby's overworked sixth-grade teacher, the one who seemed so tired and so hopeless, called her aside one day and said to her, "Abby, you're different from the other children in my class. You're bright and beautiful, and there's more for you than this neighborhood. I want to talk to your parents and see if we can develop some of your gifts. You should be even now thinking about college and maybe even graduate school." Abby didn't know anything about college except that it would get her out of the neighborhood. She didn't even know what a graduate school was, but she did know one thing. She didn't want her teacher talking to her parents. The less attention her parents gave her, the better her life would be. The teacher didn't understand the protest and the tears, but finally, after a couple of days of Abby's pleading, agreed that the parents didn't have to be consulted. Abby didn't know why the teacher changed her mind, but was relieved that she had. Someone, they said they had seen the teacher talking to Fry after school a day before the teacher reversed herself. It was nice being favored by the teacher. Abby would spend time after school with her, and they became friends. Abby began to like books and the places she could go while living inside the books that she read. She became fascinated with the things she was learning from her teacher and after school, and that fascination created what was to be a lifelong curiosity, a thirst, if you will, or what she would learn from books in the library she found when she found the books. In succession, with each year and each new class and teacher, the same thing happened. There would be the private after-school talk, then the special attention and the extra help. Abby became quite the student, and with each successive class grew in her academic abilities. Abby assumed that the first teacher who had shown her special attention had passed the word on to the next teachers, and there was some truth to that. But the more important reason for Abby's good fortune was the visit that Fry made to each teacher at the beginning of each school year. When Abby was in high school, she discovered what heretofore had been only surmised. There was a downside to her special place with the teachers. In the best of schools, it was not comfortable to be a teacher's pet. Abby's school was not the best of schools. In her school, one could get into serious trouble by being favored by a teacher. It meant one had sold out, been disloyal, and that one had gone over to the other side. "Watch it, girl," her best friend had said to her. "People are noticing the time you're spending with the teachers, and you don't want that kind of rep." Abby thought she saw some boys laughing at her. One afternoon after school, she tried to ignore them, but kept walking. However, they got in her way, and she was forced to walk off the sidewalk into the street to get around them. That was when one of the larger boys tripped her. The others laughed, and the one who tripped her said, "So you think you're better than us. Girl, you ain't better. You're just a snooty bee. You can keep the kind of company you're keeping, and you'll find out that they don't give a about you. You're just a decoration. We've all you've got, girl. Guess us, and the hood will be on you like ugly on a frog." That experience was far more frightening than Abby let on. It was that and the fear of worse which caused Abby to come up with a plan. She decided she was going to be as bad as others wanted her to be, and then she set about doing it. Her math teacher, the one who had worked with Abby for many hours preparing her for SAT exams, was shocked at the disrespect she got the next day from Abby. After all that she had done for her, that kind of anger and hatred, Abby showed it, and it was almost beyond what the teacher could stand. Within a week, Abby was caught with a small plastic bag of marijuana in her purse. It was in her English literature class, and the teacher who picked up the small plastic bag from the floor near Abby's seat where it had fallen from her purse sent her to the principal's office. After Abby had left, the teacher turned to the blackboard so that the other laughing students couldn't see the tears springing down his face. Meanwhile, Abby was deciding that maybe she'd gone too far with this bad girl routine. If you had been there when she approached the principal's office door, you would have noticed a very frightened and nervous young girl, a small line of perspiration forming on her upper lip as she reached to knock at the door at the principal's office. Abby didn't know that the day before, the principal had received an unexpected visit from Fry. Abby, the principal said, not unkindly, come in. I was expecting you. Expecting me, Abby replied. Oh, yes. People who bring drugs to class eventually end up in my office and later the police station. I haven't called them yet, so they aren't expecting you. Let's talk. The principal was kind and understanding. He seemed to know the reason Abby had brought the drugs to school and asked Abby not to do it again. You can destroy your life, young lady, he had said, with just one act like this. Be glad I didn't report you. But, of course, Abby thought he doesn't have to face the other kids in the neighborhood. He says he understands, but he will never understand. When he finishes for the day, he goes back to his nice house and his nice family and his nice neighborhood. And I have to stay here and face the consequences of being what he wants me to be. So Abby decided to be more careful in the future. She was glad for what she was learning, but she made her friends think it was all an act to get what she wanted from the teachers. In fact, the part she played was when she pretended to be like the others in her neighborhood. The problem with playing a part, however, is that one tends to take on the characteristics of the part one plays. Sometimes, the part even becomes a reality. It wasn't long before she didn't know when she was acting. When she was acting when she was with her teachers, or was she acting when she was with her friends? Abby didn't know for sure, but she did know that it was good to be accepted by her friends, even if she had to be like her friends. School closed at the end of the school day, but her friends were always her friends, and she could always go to them. Sometimes on the street, she would see Try. Once she thought she saw him looking at her, his face seemed so sad and so fearful, sad and fearful for Abby. If that was the case, his sadness and fear were not displayed. Abby had just about decided that she wouldn't finish high school. There was no pressure from her peers, most of whom had no intention of finishing either. Most were simply putting in their time until they were legal and could drop out. Abby had seen many of her friends take menial jobs as clerks at the city's department stores, become maids for the hotels, or worse, make a baby and accept the many benefits of the social programs offered by the government. Abby decided that she didn't want any of that. You see, Abby had somewhere gotten in her head that she was different. By thinking that she was different, she didn't think of herself as better or superior to her friends, just different. She believed that sometimes something would happen in her life that would open the door to a future that was more than being a clerk, a maid, or a welfare mother. She waited, and she watched. That was when Abby met Ubel. Abby had seen him around the high school. He was good-looking, drove a very nice car, and seemed to always have plenty of money and friends, especially women friends. A friend introduced Abby to Ubel, and when he smiled at her, the smile was all she could think about for the rest of the day. Abby was surprised and pleased when Ubel asked her to go to dinner with him. After dinner, Ubel invited Abby back to his apartment. She consented, and as they were leaving the restaurant, she thought she saw Try standing near the door of the restaurant. But he walked away too quickly for Abby to be sure if it was Try. He was far more stooped over than she had remembered. Later that evening, after Abby had paid for her dinner with Ubel, they were sitting on the bed. Abby said, Ubel, I have a proposition for you. I'm open, Abby replied. I have a business, and it's the business of providing pleasure for clients. It's how I make money to pay for this apartment, to buy the kind of car I drive, and to take beautiful ladies like you to dinner. Okay, Abby said, growing interested. What's the proposition? I would like for you to work with me. So what would be in it for me, Abby asked. You will satisfy my clients. I will satisfy you. You'll have a nice place to stay, enough money, and I will always protect you. Abby didn't say so, but the protection Ubel promised was an offer she couldn't refuse. Protection from her father and from the streets. The deal was struck, and shortly after her meeting with Ubel, Abby moved out of her parents' apartment and into the protective arms of Ubel. For a while, Abby tried to continue her education, but as Ubel had said, why did she need to be in school when she could make good money on the streets? In fact, Abby's new life wasn't great, but it was a whole lot greater than anything she had ever known before. For the first time in her life, She had some money, a small place of her own, and freedom when she wasn't working for Eubel. Then the whole thing began to sour. Eubel was a protector for Abby, but Abby shortly realized that she needed protection from Eubel. If she didn't bring him enough money, turn enough tricks, or please him, he could be more violent than those from whom he gave her protection, even more than her father. She sometimes thought about school and the teachers who had cared for her. She remembered the talk of college, and she remembered the principal and his kindness. I could have made it, Abby thought, if I'd only stayed and been a little bit stronger. But if Abby had learned anything, she had learned that one simply had to deal with the reality of one's situation. It was not in her to whine. She was only a prostitute. She was one of the best in the business, but still a prostitute. That meant money, and she needed money to stay alive. She, however, paid the price, and in her saner moments knew that the price was just too much. But what choice did she have? One late afternoon, Abby was walking quickly down the sidewalk in one of the tourist areas in the city. She was late in meeting a client, and Eubel would not be happy if she missed this one. That was when she heard the shout. Whore! Whore! Repent! The voice rang in her ears. At first, Abby thought that one of the many homeless men, the ones who often shouted irrational and sometimes angry words at those who passed by, was going through his random rantings. Then, to her horror, she realized that the words were meant for her. She looked across the street and saw him, a preacher dressed in his black suit and waving his Bible with one hand and pointing to her with the other. Those who stood in the crowd listened to the preacher, and also they turned and looked. Two young men in the crowd were shaking their heads, not at Abby, but at the preacher, and looking at her with concern. Abby didn't understand them or the preacher, so she quickened her pace. That was when Abby saw Try. He was standing on the edge of the crowd, and Try was furious. His eyes flashed with anger at the preacher. Somehow Abby knew that he knew about her and that he wasn't angry with her. You see, they shared, Try and Abby, the private knowledge that the preacher, always dressed differently than now, was one of Abby's regular clients. He's one of those who was clean in the light, dirty in the dark. Days blended into months into almost a year. Abby sometimes found her thoughts drifting to Try. She had no idea why she thought of him so often. It could be, she often thought, that she had created a hero out of an ordinary man and lived with the hope that her hero would someday rescue her from what she had become. Other times, when she thought about Try, she would feel ashamed for what she had done and the person she had become. Maybe Try's a good man, she would think on those occasions, and good men don't associate with people like me. Abby had read something in a book once. It was sad, but it described what was becoming her philosophy. She had read, "Life is hard, and then you die." It was early evening when she received the call. The appointment had been made, and her client was prompt. That was to be expected. What was not expected was who the client was. Abby opened the door and found Try standing there. She felt shame and embarrassment. Then she remembered why he was there, and that made her angry. "He's no better than I am," her mind raced with anger, "but I'll use him. At the end of the evening, Mr. Nice, Compassionate Hypocrite, I'll have your money in my purse, and you'll be gone. Just another John." Abby invited Try in, the smile on her face betraying the sudden hatred she felt in her heart. "It's come to this, has it?" Try asked quietly. "Yeah," Abby answered with more confidence than she felt. "Pretty nice, isn't it?" "Yes, it's nice if you're willing to pay the price. Speaking of price, we never discussed that on the phone. What is your price?" When Abby told him, he smiled and said, Abby, that's not nearly enough. You're worth far more than that." Abby Try said, reaching into his billfold to take out the bills that would pay her asking price, "I'm going to pay you, but I don't want what you think I want. I just want to talk." Try's words were no surprise to Abby. A lot of men were lonely and were willing to pay a prostitute for a dime. For some of them, it was the company more than the sex that was important, and she figured that Try was like that. Abby was good at keeping company, listening, and making a man feel good about himself. However, this time, the conversation took an unexpected turn. Abby Try said quietly, "I have a proposition for you." Abby was good at accepting propositions, and she nodded her head, and she listened. "There are those who are concerned about you, Abby, and they have given me the authority to buy your contract from Eubel. These people, one actually knows about you, has watched you for a long time, and feels for his own reasons that you deserve far more than the life you're living right now. The party I represent is quite affluent and has connections in places you can't imagine. He would like for you to be exclusively his, and he's willing to pay whatever price it takes. The prospect of being someone's mistress had often occurred to Abby, and was not an altogether unpleasant thought. To please one rather than many might lead to all sorts of good things, and it would certainly be easier. Of course, she would only be a mistress to one who could afford her and keep her in the manner to which she would like to grow accustomed. Go on, she said to Dry. The party I represent is not in any hurry. He doesn't want you to feel forced into this relationship. Nor does he want to misrepresent himself. He wants a relationship that will fulfill your desires, the ones that you have never told anyone. Abby, I want to be truthful with you. The man I represent is far older than you and has in mind as much a father-daughter relationship as anything else. You've always worked fulfilling the lust of other men. My proposition has to do with accepting the love of one man. Abby knew how weird some men's desires were, and she was willing to fulfill those desires if the price was right. To this point, there was every indication from Fry that the price would be right. A daughter? An old man? What would he require? How would she do in that kind of relationship? Fry's next words pulled her mind from her wandering thoughts back to the conversation at hand. He wants to meet you so that you can make the decision without any pressure or manipulation. With that, Fry wrote an address down on a piece of paper and a time the next afternoon. He handed the piece of paper to Abby and rose to leave. Wait, Abby almost shouted as Fry walked out the door. I don't even know this man's name. He has lots of names, Fry said enigmatically as he opened the door and left. That night, Abby could hardly sleep. So often her hopes had been dashed by the rocks of reality. So often she had been disappointed. So often she had been given promises and then used and discarded. Hope was not in Abby's vocabulary, but what she felt that night and what kept her awake was not dissimilar to what most people described as hope. The next afternoon, Abby put on her best and most seductive dress and made her way to the address Fry had written on the piece of paper. It was a church. Well, actually, it was a cathedral. In her anger, Abby thought of a number of possibilities. She had gotten the address wrong. It was a cruel trick. The man who wanted to be her mistress was some kind of religious fanatic. Maybe he was kinky, really kinky, but she looked once again at the address and decided she had come this far and ought to find out what it was all about. Hey, she thought to herself, I've been to some strange places in my work. Won't hurt to go to one more. Abby opened the left side of the big ornately carved wooden doors at the entrance to the cathedral and walked in. No one was there as she walked about halfway down the aisle and sat in one of the pews waiting for whatever was going to happen. Abby had only been in church once before. It had been Christmas and her mother had taken her. She didn't remember much about that Christmas and her first and only visit to the church, but she did remember that she felt sort of like this was not a strange place, but in some way the place where she belonged. That's how she felt sitting in the cathedral pew now. It was peaceful, and Abby had precious little peace in her profession. Somehow, sitting there, she felt accepted. That, of course, was crazy. It was just a building, however awesome and beautiful, and she was there alone. Nevertheless, there was a sense of harmony that she rarely, if ever, felt. Abby was startled by Fry's voice. Child, he said, no one had ever called her that except in anger. I'm glad you came. Are you ready to meet your benefactor? Sure, benefactors are my business, Abby said, with more sarcasm than she felt. Don't meet in places like this. Who's my benefactor, God? Yes. What? God. What do you mean, God? I can't see him or feel him. How can we deal if I can't see him? Try, you're one strange dude. I like you, okay, but this little joke of yours has gone far enough, and I'm not amused. I'm his representative, Fry said simply, and the way he said it caused Abby to think that maybe he really was. He has authorized me to make promises to you and to help you on your way to a different life, one that is far better. He has told me to tell you that you have sold yourself for a price that isn't even close to your worth. And Abby, he is the one who determines your worth. Not only that, he has willingly paid your price. Yeah, what was that? It was an enormous price, Abby, and it was paid in a place called Jerusalem a long time before you were ever born. He offered his own child as a substitute for you, child. You don't have to do it anymore. He's done it all. He's released you from your slavery to Yubel. He has given you a new name that you will someday know, and he has promised real protection. He wants to adopt you, and someday you will meet him face to face. What do you think about that? Not much, said Abby. And even if this nonsense of yours is true, what would God want with someone like me after all I've done? A long time ago, Tri said, a very wise man, the wisest and kindest man who ever lived, dealt with someone like you. Same business, matter of fact. You remember the preacher downtown who called you a whore, yelled at you? Yes, I remember. Well, people yelled at this woman, too. This kind man ignored them and said this to the people who did the yelling. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The benefactor I represent, who was very close to that wise and gentle man, would say the same thing to you. All you have to do is accept his offer. That sounds nice and all, but a lady's got to live, Abby said. Is my good benefactor going to put food on the table, give me a bed to sleep in, a roof over my head? Eubel isn't much, but he's all I've got. You're right. It isn't much of a life, but it is more than I had before. Besides, Eubel doesn't take kindly to anyone taking his girls away. Fry, you're a nice person, but you're playing a very dangerous game. I've already talked to Eubel. Yeah, and what did he say? And how did you walk away from him alive? Well, Fry said with a smile, let's just say that you don't ever have to worry about Eubel again. He was quite amenable after I explained things to him. In fact, he told me to tell you that you can leave with his blessings. Well, maybe he didn't say it that way, but he was glad he doesn't have to deal with you anymore, because when he deals with you, he has to deal with me, and believe me, he doesn't ever want to deal with me again. If you'd been there that day, you would have seen a rather pretty young woman sitting by herself. You would have noticed her praying and laughing and sometimes weeping. You would have wondered about her story. The cathedrals are places where people are sometimes emotional and are often at prayer. It would have been of only passing interest. However, if you had been granted the ears to hear and eyes to see beyond those things to the reality, you would have seen another sitting with a young woman. And if you had looked up in the transepts, the buttresses, and the arches, you would have seen angels. You would have heard them singing, and if you had listened very carefully, you would have heard the laughter of another whose joy was mingled with that of the angels. There is great joy when a battle is won and a prodigal comes home. When Abby left the cathedral, it wasn't the same Abby who entered it. She would not have been able to explain it, but she knew she was different, and Fry knew she was different, and others would find out soon enough. Abby had no idea where she was going to go or what she was going to do, but Fry told her not to worry. He had said that he had connections and that he would use those connections for Abby's benefit. Abby didn't believe most of the promises. She had been promised so much from so many, only to have the promise and the promisor disappear, that her cynicism had defined her. But she had decided that Tribe was different. She had faith in him, even if she didn't know where she got it or how she had it. She would, of course, not have called it faith, but she did know that she trusted him and his promises, and for the first time in her life, she was not afraid, and for the first time in a long time, she was happy without being able to connect that happiness to a man, to money, or to clothes. Later that afternoon, Abby was packing up her things at the small apartment provided by Eubel when there was a knock on the door. She prepared for Eubel and his anger and was pleasantly surprised by a middle-aged man dressed in a rather pedestrian fashion. He asked for Abby. I'm sorry, Abby said, quite proud of herself. Abby doesn't live here anymore. You've come to the wrong place for the wrong reason. You'll have to look for your pleasure in another place. I'm sorry, too, the strange man said. I don't think I'm who you think I am. Then who are you, Abby said. Well, this is going to sound very strange, and if you think I've lost my mind, you just tell me to go away, and I will. My name is Jim Wilson. I've been sent to you. I have an offer for you. That's weird. Yeah, I know, but sometimes I'm given to doing weird things. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a place to stay and something to do? I think I'm supposed to offer you a job and a place to stay. What's your business? What do I have to do? Abby asked, growing suspicious of the man's intentions. No. Nothing like that. I'm a minister. Well, not a minister of a church or anything like that, but I do have a work with people in the city and with other churches, and the people the other churches don't want. Our work is called the House of Hope. We have a number of staff people who work with us. Not only that, we own a building and a small apartment house where our staff lives free. I can't pay you very much, but if you can cook even a little bit, I have a place for you and a job. I also have been told to tell you that if you want it, I can offer you a family. Abby was dumbfounded. She never expected anything like this. Oh, Fry, Abby thought, you really are wonderful. I would like to tell you that everything was fine after that. I'd like to end this story by saying that Abby lived happily ever after. But that isn't what happened. In fact, there were times when Abby thought she had dreamed up her relationship with Dry and the one he represented. At times she doubted everything he had told her and even sometimes thought about Yubel, the men she had known, the parties she attended, the fun she had had. And her new family was not always as loving and kind as a family ought to be. Some of the people in the family had a hard time accepting a former prostitute into their midst. Others were quite critical of Abby's cooking, and once even Jim got angry at her. When that happened, Abby thought that Try and the one he represented, that they would be angry too. Often during those hard times, Try would show up. From what Abby saw, Try had also been talking to the others in the ministry too. Try never spoke of his relationship with the others, but Abby did notice that they were a bit kinder and a bit more accepting. They even ate her burned potatoes without saying a word. If Try had not spoken to them, somebody had. Sometimes Try would remind Abby of her former life, how afraid and lonely she had been. He would even on occasion tell her about the things she could do better. He never did this unkindly, but more like a brother guiding a younger sister. Sometimes Try even gave Abby recipes for her cooking, recipes that he said would be enjoyed by everyone at the House of Hope. Try would sometimes just sit with Abby, reminding her of her benefactor. He would tell her stories of the one who had paid for her and bought her from Yubel. When Abby would fail, and she failed a lot in her love for her new family and her work, and sometimes even wishing she could go back to her old life, when Abby would think that she would never get any better and never be worthy of the benefactor who had bought her, Fry would tell her that the one he represented wasn't angry and loved her very much. He would remind her about her adoption and about what Fry described as home when she would meet her benefactor and live with him. The work was hard, and there were times when Abby felt that no one appreciated her. But there were other times when you felt she was providing something that no other one could provide. Others were leaders in the work. Some worked the streets. Others were teachers. Some had a gift of touching the poor and really making a difference in their lives. Still others worked in support areas. When Abby first came to the family, she didn't know where she fit in, but Fry had arranged a position for her. He had, in effect, told her to cook. He didn't tell her to be a great cook or even a good one, but he did tell her to cook. So that's what Abby did. Abby cooked, and the more she did it, the better she was at it. Once even, she got an offer from a local restaurant to be their chef. She considered it, but decided that her gift was to be used for the family. And oh yes, Abby had another gift. It was the gift of her story. Fry told her that the one who had adopted her had known of her from the time she was born. Not only that, Fry explained, he arranged the circumstances of your life so that you would be here at this very moment. Do you remember that Christmas when your mother took you to church? Do you remember how you felt you belonged? Yeah. Well, believe it or not, that was your benefactor. He has watched you from the beginning and arranged your life in a way that nothing has been wasted. So Abby developed quite a gift of talking to prostitutes. She was never angry or judgmental because she knew what it was like to work the streets. She knew the fear, the guilt, and the pain. Over the years, a string of prostitutes had been visited by Tribe because of Abby and her story. Many of them were now a part of the family at the House of Hope doing their part of the work. Abby enjoyed using her gifts, but the best part of working for Jim Watson at the House of Hope was the evening vesper service in the chapel. In fact, there were three of those services each week, and Abby hardly ever missed one. Sometimes she liked the music and the teaching, and other times she just liked the rest and peace she felt in the service. More than a few times, she had fallen asleep during the service. When she would tell Fry about how hard it was sometimes to stay awake, he would laugh and tell her that the service was a fine place to sleep. And that on those occasions, when she couldn't keep her eyes open, she probably needed to sleep more than she needed the sermon. The chapel wasn't exactly a chapel in the sense that it was much to write home about. It was one of the larger rooms in the House of Hope building, and the only one big enough for everyone to gather at the same time. Sometimes Abby would look at the dirty walls with the fading green paint, the folding chairs, and the linoleum on the floor covering, and think it would be nice if the chapel looked a little bit more like a real chapel or a church. But there was never enough money, and the kinds of people who came to chapel would probably have felt uncomfortable meeting in a place that was any nicer. It was almost 30 years after Abby had come to the House of Hope that she was sitting in a folding chair at a vesper service and found herself, despite everything she could do to stay awake, drifting off, her eyelids growing heavy. She had hardly fallen asleep when she felt someone gently shaking her. When she opened her eyes, she found it was Try doing the shaking, and he was grinning. At first, Abby thought she had been snoring and that Fry and the others were making fun of her, But then, to her horror and dismay, she looked around. She wasn't in the small chapel at the House of Hope. She was back in the cathedral where she had first talked to Try about her life. But this time, the cathedral was even more beautiful and awesome than she remembered. And the music. Oh, the music. Abby thought that she had never heard such magnificent music. "What's all this?" Abby asked Try in her confusion. Try only smiled and pointed to the altar. The altar that she remembered in the cathedral was no longer there. In its place, there was light. Light that was very bright and strangely welcoming. And that was when Abby realized what she was wearing. It was an old dress, one she had owned for almost 5 years, and even then, when she first got it, she had picked it up at the second-hand shop at the House of Hope. She whispered to Try, "I'm not dressed properly. I can't be here looking like this. My hair's a mess. I don't have any makeup on." Try only smiled and pointed in the direction of the altar. Then Abby heard the most beautiful voice she had ever heard, a voice even more beautiful than the voices which made the music. Her heart leaped as she heard her name mentioned. "Abby, you have been Abida, the lost thing. Now you are Shoah, the noble one." Then there was a great silence, and Shoah looked down at her old worn dress. Instead of the dress she had been wearing, she was dressed in a magnificent gown, sparkling with precious stones. She felt her hair, thinking she would tug it in a bit and smooth it down, and found that her hair was in braids, and each braid was held in place with what felt like glass or a diamond barrette. Abby Shoah was breathless. That was when she heard that voice, that wonderful, accepting, and loving voice, the voice she thought she had heard before. "Welcome, daughter. Welcome home." And Abby Shoah laughed and laughed and laughed. You think about that. Amen.